Welcome to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. Today we continue our study in 1 Peter, called Standing Firm in Shaky Times. As Christians try to navigate through the complex issues of life, sometimes it feels like we really don't belong here. We're misfits. And actually, according to Scripture, that's true. Alistair has titled today's message, Resident Aliens.
Peter was an individual whose willingness to be consecrated to Christ led to his death for Christ. History records that he was crucified, not in the same manner as Christ. It may be folklore, but history records that he was actually crucified upside down and that he himself asked for that because he didn't feel worthy to go in the same manner as Christ. And so when we think of consecration and we think of the life of Peter and the letter that he's writing here to scattered Christians, we realize how relevant it is to us, those of us who are Christian, as we seek to live our lives in a pagan environment, in a world that doesn't appreciate Christ nor understand his word. And it's for that reason we study the word of God, so that in learning it we might proclaim it. And before we look at these verses, I'd like to pause for a further moment in prayer. Father, I ask that you might take my words and speak through them, that you will take our minds and help us to think clearly, that you will take our very lives, Lord, and transform them by your power, that we might live in such a way as to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. For Jesus' sake, amen. With your Bible open in 1 Peter 3, I want to turn you just for a moment to Philippians chapter 3 and to a verse which you'll find there. Philippians 3 and verse 20. And Paul is writing and he's distinguishing between those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ and those whose lives have been changed by Jesus. And he says of them, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over, actually, just a couple of pages in your Bible to Colossians 3, you find him emphasizing the same thing. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this notion of citizenship being something that is not simply earthly in its configuration, but rather is heavenly, is at the very foundation of what Peter is writing here in the second half of this first chapter. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reminding us, as he does with his use of the word stranger, which he uses again, incidentally, in the 11th verse of chapter 2. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Peter wants to make it perfectly clear for us that we are only temporary residents. We won't be staying here forever. It may be that we stay for longer than some others. We may only be here for a short time, even if we live 70 years and a wee bit more. Still, life is very brief. And Peter says, I want you to realize that your citizenship is in another place, and your gaze should be focused there. Indeed, the word that is translated here, strangers, paroikia, is the word which gives us our English word parochial. And indeed, the initial English usage of parochial or a parochial outlook was actually this, not the notion of small contained units, but rather this idea of being parochial, of being dwellers from another time, as it were, of having a location to which we look, which is different from this. Now, it's very, very important to us, and we'll see this as we go through this letter, that we don't use this to opt out of our responsibilities as citizens. And this will actually come when we look at the section which begins at the 13th verse of chapter 2. And Peter is really saying that, first of all, the fact to lay hold of is that we are aliens, we are strangers, But we are citizens and we are to be servants. And these three truths concerning us, which are interwoven throughout his letter, will be worked out in our coming studies. But for this morning, we want to focus on this notion that as we engage in our earthly routine, we do so from the perspective of heavenly reality. The fact that you and I this morning may be locked in our time-space capsule, may be so consumed with what we have and who we are and where we live and how we've been educated and what we're going to do and what we're going to make and where we'll be employed and what people think of us and the school tie that we wear and the accent that we have and the country to which we belong, the fact that we are consumed by all of that does not negate one iota this fundamental truth. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a temporary resident. You are actually a resident alien, and your citizenship is somewhere else. Well, then, how would you ever identify a resident alien? How would you ever know what one looked like? How would the believer stand out in the society? Well, the answer to that is provided for us in these verses 17 to 25. Let's test ourselves against the marks to find out if we are resident aliens. And if we find that we are not, then we're going to have to do something about it. Either to continue to live permanently with a focus here, or as God by His Spirit would be at work in our hearts to transfer our citizenship, to take out a new passport, as it were, and to look to a different dimension altogether. Resident aliens, first of all, live their lives in reverent fear. That's what he's saying in verse 17. Since, he says, you call on a father unlike our earthly fathers, who tend to discriminate even between their children, no matter how much they try not to, who can be arbitrary in their decision-making processes, who one minute can tell you yes and then later can tell you no, even though they never plan to change their minds. The Father of heaven, he says, isn't like that. He judges each man's work with impartiality. He says, in light of that, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. This is the wonder of being in Christ, that the judge of all the earth who will do right, that the one who created the universe ex nihilo out of absolutely nothing, is someone whom we are able to approach in Jesus and address as our Father. Paul writes of it in Romans 8, where he says that the Spirit of God has been given to the believer, whereby at work within our lives, we cry out from inside, Abba, Father, or Daddy. And when you come home as fathers and you drive up your driveway and there are a slew of children from the neighborhood playing in your yard, a number of them may call out to you a number of things and may address you in a number of ways, but only those who are your own will call out, Hey, Dad. And as they call, they bear testimony to the relationship. Now, the notion of reverent fear is difficult for us in a society where fear is something to be set aside and reverence is almost non-existent. The idea of giving to God unmitigating obedience is alien in a society that no longer gives the same kind of obedience to its parents. And in Leviticus chapter 19, way back in the Old Testament, God said that reverence for Him and reverence in the home were interwoven. Leviticus 19, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. How will holiness be expressed? Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And right at the very heart of God's purposes for humanity is an innate, developed, obedient, reverent respect for parents within the home. And one of the reasons that we are so unable to think of giving to God reverential fear is because the notion of any form of reverence within the family unit is all but obliterated.
And the respect for the Father within the home and the respect for the Father in all creation is interwoven in the purposes of God, so that children who are learning to respect their parents will be learning to respect God, and those who know what it is to come before God in reverential fear will not come increasingly before their mums and dads with flippant tongues and surly smiles and disgruntled sighs. Reverential awe is written into Scripture. Indeed, it is reverential awe, which Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. Now you just take your concordance at the back of your Bible and go through and look up fear and find out how many times it's used. It is not a fear that drives us from God as Father, but it is a fear in which we are drawn to Him as Father. A sense of awe. Like when you get a telephone call from somebody you regard as important, and they tell you so-and-so's on the line, and you go, oh, and then you speak. You try and listen carefully, and you speak clearly. Why? Because there is a sense of awe in the relationship. This story's told of the wee boy who was out with his friends. They were up to nonsense, and they were getting further and further into a behavior that wasn't exactly what you would hope from your children. And as this little character began to resist the influence of his peers and refused to engage in their activities, his peers began to taunt him. And they started to say to him, "You're no fun," or "You're a coward," and so on. And eventually one boy said to him, "Ah, he's just afraid that if he does this, his father will hurt him." And the wee boy said, "No, I'm not. I'm just afraid that if I do this, I will hurt my father." And that is the reverential fear of 1 Peter 2:11. Living in the fear of the frown of God upon our lives, longing to live under the sunshine of His smile, a resident alien whose gaze is to the Father on high will live his life or her life in reverent fear. Second characteristic is this, that resident aliens have been redeemed, have been born again. Now, what have they been redeemed from? The answer to that is given in the second half of verse 18. Redeemed, he says, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Back to this idea of inheritance, which we mentioned before, the notion of things being passed down as family heirlooms. Somebody leaves you a violin, somebody leaves you a desk, somebody leaves you a library, whatever it might be. And Peter is saying, in man's natural state, what has been handed down to him by his forefathers is an empty way of life, is a vain approach to life. Indeed, the word which is used here, Matthias, means vain. It means lacking in reality. And he's saying this, they may have passed on to you convention, they may have passed on to you religion, they may have passed on to you worldly wisdom, but he says when you gather it all together and compress it into an understandable phrase, it is in essence an empty way of life. It is a picture of tinsel towns and cardboard characters that make up life without God. It is the expression in the words of Lennon and McCartney, he's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Now, why is he that nowhere man? He is that nowhere man because what was handed down to him is an empty way of life. And unless somebody comes to fill that empty life, then men and women who are empty will fill it with all kinds of things. Some of which may be good, some of which may be bad, and all of which will never empty the ultimate void, which is, in the words of Svetlana Stalin in her book, 20 Letters to a Friend, she says, "Within my heart there was a God-shaped vacuum." Despite the fact that her father, Stalin, brought her up to believe that science could answer her every question. So a resident alien has been redeemed from the empty way of life. I think it was a Tamla Motown song that used to go, "My world is empty without you, babe." And the Christian says, my world is empty without you, Lord. I had an empty way of life, but I met you. Redeemed from that. Redeemed what with? Well, you'll notice what he tells us in the opening part of verse 18. The redemption was not accomplished as a result of the use of transient, perishable, earthly things. This could never be brought about simply by the payment of money. The Israelites were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt as a result of the death of the firstborn. And the believers have been redeemed from the corruption and emptiness and decay of sin by the death of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. So we cannot buy redemption. We cannot work for redemption. We may only enter into this redemption as a result of the sacrifice of another. The sinless Savior died because I'm sinful. It was one of the old Puritans who said, as this dawned upon him, he said, I know only two things for sure. I know that Jesus is a great Savior, and I know that I am a great sinner. And that is all you need to know to come to faith in him. And that is where we have been redeemed and brought into this fullness of life. And this is the significance of the phrase born again. It's simply another description of this redemptive process of God. And you'll pick it up in verse 23. What does a resident alien look like? A resident alien has been redeemed. A resident alien has been born again. And once again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's why John, when he writes his great gospel, he begins by saying that this did not come about, that people were born of God. They were born not as a result of human decision, nor as a result of a husband's will, but they were born of God. You'll find that in John chapter 1 and in verse 13. We were all born as earthly citizens. We must become resident aliens. The resident aliency does not run in human veins. It does not come about as a result of the decision of another. It comes about as a result of us, earthly, time-bound creatures, acknowledging that in Jesus we have a Savior and a Master and as a friend. You see, the relevance of this is that this then ought to control what we do and where we go and how we think. That we have a radically different worldview. Because we actually belong to a very different world. So the redemption takes place from our empty way of life as a result not of perishable things, but as a result of the shedding of his blood. Verse 19, Jesus the Lamb without blemish or defect. And that answers the question and takes it forward, and it lets us know that we weren't redeemed by something, but we were redeemed by someone. And this someone, verse 20, was not dreamt up somewhere along the purposes of history, but was chosen before the creation of the world. Get your mind around that one, if you would. Think that one out. Before ever there was anything, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a Trinitarian decision with one another, if you like, as to who would do what. And the Son agreed to go and be born, to come and live in a stable, to live as a carpenter, to walk the streets, and finally to die a death. The cross is not something that was supplied in time in order to correct a defect in a system. God did not make the world and then go, whoa, we're going to have to do something about this. God, in his omniscient wisdom, understood the horrendous implications of man's freedom and the results of his freedom resting in rebellion. And God, instead of saying, to hell with all of you, pursued us in Christ. You see, that's the wonder of redemption. For I am a sinner and deserve nothing. I have nothing to plead in my case. If God were to put me down there, it would be justice enough. But he has sent his Son, the hounds of heaven, as it were, have come after us. In that great old song, the old gospel song, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. And it paints the picture of the shepherd. Although he's got 99 in the fold, he's out looking for the one. And I don't know if I can recall the words. I think it goes, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. You see, the hallelujahs that are to emerge from our hearts emerge from the wonder of humility when it dawns upon us that Jesus Christ did not look down upon us and pick us in the way a soccer team is picked. He didn't look down upon us and pick us the way you look in the back of a magazine and pick out all the top MBA candidates. He did not do an interview process on the basis of the brightest and the best and the bravest and the smartest. He looked down and he found insignificant people, individuals who had no interest in him, and he set his hand upon their lives. Otherwise, why would you ever be in church here this morning? A resident alien lives in reverent fear, and the reverent fear is born of his understanding of redemption.
There is much more we need to learn about what it means to live like a resident alien. You're listening to Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. And if you'd like to hear today's complete presentation right now, you can go to our website and download the entire 8-part series or purchase the audio CDs at our cost. The series is called Standing Firm in Shaky Times. We're in Volume 1. In fact, all 3 volumes are available online, guiding you through the entire book of 1 Peter. Go to truthforlife.org for more information or call 888-588-7884. Well, this coming weekend, we hope you'll be attending a worship service in your local church. Here at Truth for Life, we wholeheartedly believe in the importance of your personal investment in a body of believers. But sometimes we can go to church, sit in the service, and head home, and never have connected with anyone. Jonathan Holmes is a pastor at Parkside Church. He's written a helpful book called The Company We Keep, In Search of Biblical Friendship. He presents the biblical theology of friendship and then offers some insightful observations on how to cultivate meaningful relationships. True friendship begins when we establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then out of this friendship, we can connect with others in deep, transparent, and liberating ways. When you give a gift to Truth for Life, we want to invite you to request the book, The Company We Keep. Call 888-588-7884. And when you give online, you can choose the ebook version if you'd prefer. Go to truthforlife.org. Let me mention, if you're in a small group, this book will stimulate some great conversation. It could lay the foundation for deeper relationships in your group. You can also give a donation and request the book, The Company We Keep, in writing. Our address in the U.S. is Truth for Life, Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. If you're listening in Canada, include your gift and make your request when you write to Post Office Box 19008, Delta BC, V4L 2P8. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg. Glad you've been able to join us today. I want to invite you to join us again Monday as we continue our series in the book of 1 Peter, Standing Firm in Shaky Times, on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.